Amen. He will speak till His church is built and the earth is filled with His glory. And how else could the earth be filled with the glory of God than by a glorious gospel? The gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what Paul called it in the text we're looking at this evening. But before we turn there, let's pray. Oh Lord, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that you speak by your word, that you take men in their weakness and make them messengers of you, God Most High. What a burden, what a joy, what a privilege, and yet, Lord, what fear and trembling. Thank you for your grace, which is and ever will be all sufficient for all your people, for those who preach the word and those who hear it, and for your church to build her up as Christ will do until that day comes when the earth will be filled with the glory of God. And that day is our hope and our expectation as we gather around your word this evening. Oh Lord, in Jesus' name, speak to us. Amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So the last message was God's glory and the church's mission. And this is Christ's glory and the church's message. I was on a trip in 2014 to the Cape with a short-term missions team. And I had prepared a prayer guide for people in our church, Winneka Bible, which is our sending church in Chicagoland again. I prepared this prayer guide for them and for others to pray for us. And I would have scripture texts and a rough idea of the activities day by day. You know, it's Africa, so things can change, of course. But there were two different passages, I believe, from this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, these early verses. And then there was a verse from here that the Lord drove down into my heart in the months after that missions trip, which in 2014, that was the trip where we were considering the Lord's call, whether He was calling us here to serve His church. And the verse was verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. That doulos word, slaves. Your slaves. We are yours for Jesus' sake, because we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And that shaped the burden for pastors in churches, in the township context here in the Cape. A burden for a reformation in biblically rooted, Christ-centered preaching. Here's the way it is on our official statement. We're serving churches in townships by equipping expository preachers of Christ. See? That's what we want. We want pastors who preach not themselves, but Christ. It's our burden for them, it's our burden for us. That we would be true servants of Christ, true servants of His church. And the truths in this passage are not just for missionaries, are they? They're not just for pastors. They're for every one of you. As you live in the world as gospel ambassadors, as ambassadors for Christ, what is your message? That's the question I keep asking churches that we come to in the townships. What's your message? And I ask you, what is your message? We need nothing less than the one true gospel revealed in God's word in order to advance this great commission. It is a great commission, making disciples to the ends of the earth. At the heart of it must be this gospel message. If it's not, then our work is not Christian, and we might as well go home if we're not preaching God's gospel. So I trust this text will be a help to us this evening. It is set in what is perhaps the most personal letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. It's a fascinating letter. It's written to this dysfunctional church in Corinth, right? He had planted this church, right? You can read it in Acts 18. He planted it, cultivated it for a year and a half, and from the beginning, this church had issues, didn't it? Right? Most of us know about it, the issues in 1 Corinthians. You had division. You had these factions, right? You had sexual immorality. You had people suing one another in the church, taking their suits to worldly judges. You had doctrinal error concerning the resurrection of the dead, right? What he addresses in chapter 15. There was the issues of eating meat offered to idols, right? All that's involved there. There were so many issues in the church in Corinth, and that was only the beginning in 1 Corinthians. After that, an opposition party arose. Some party of the Judaizers, it appears. They were false teachers claiming to be sent by the apostles in Jerusalem, and they attacked Paul's authority left and right, and they attacked his gospel. And that's what burdens Paul in 2 Corinthians. That's why it's so personal. He addresses them later in this letter. Listen to these tender words that how he speaks to them. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Are you ready to buy a patch? A false gospel that these so-called apostles bring? It feels at times in 2 Corinthians like Paul is, he's defending himself like it's about Paul, but it's about his gospel. The one true gospel. And he says later, in that same chapter, that's chapter 11, he says, such men, those men, they are false apostles. They're deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. That's what they're doing. It's a mask. And no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And he lays it down with them. Their end will correspond to their deeds. That will be their end. Their end will correspond. Now we understand in the context of the townships, often through the influence of media, sadly from the American church, there has been this kind of these kinds of trends, leaders exalting themselves, right? Super apostles, prophets with their worldly show of power, driven by greed, and at the heart of it, a counterfeit gospel. But this is the issue for every church, not just every church in every township. I know there are so many of them in the townships. But every church in every generation must answer the question, what is our message? Will we preach Christ or will we preach ourselves? What will it be? And I will tell you, coming from American culture, that we've had the preaching ourselves gospel, the man-centered gospel, preached for the last few generations. It's been preached by Disney and by others. Some of their well-known movies. The not-so-long-ago movie Moana. Let me give you a few little excerpts from songs in that movie. She speaks of the voice inside me sings a different song. And later she's on the boat. There's this critical moment. And it's and there's this quote, the gods aren't the ones who make you, Maui, you are. Nothing on earth can silence the voice inside you. And at that point, Moana says, I am everything I've learned and more. And the call isn't out there at all. It's inside me. It's inside me. That's where it's at. It's like a tide always full. And then she exclaims, I am Moana. I am Moana. That's the Disney gospel. See? The gospel of personal potential. I don't know how much the theme in Moana fits with Peloponnesian pagan religion, if that's where it was set, you know, the Peloponnesians, I don't know. But, you know, actually that movie in the end turns the gospel on its head. Moana saves the goddess in the movie by restoring her stolen heart. She becomes the savior. She saved the goddess. They turn the gospel upside down. Because the good news is in you, says Disney. Who knows how deep it goes? What you want, what you can do. Your potential, your power. Find yourself. Find salvation. That's the man-centered gospel. You are the one you've been waiting for. Didn't you know that? And the church, sadly, has proved all too willing to follow these trends and reshape the gospel on the world's terms. And to preach a message centered on their hearers rather than on Christ. Whether it's a message of worldly health, wealth, and prosperity, or a message of self-empowerment, you know, the power of positive thinking dressed up as Christianity, or self-fulfillment, your dreams, your desires. There's so many versions, so many false gospels, but there's one true gospel! There's one true gospel entrusted to the church by her Christ. We dare not preach any other message. So let me give you the immediate context and then let's dive into this passage. The context in chapter 4, it's beautiful. Remember what I said. Church in Corinth, dysfunctional church. A lot of issues. And now there's leaders opposing Paul, this opposition party, as it were. But look what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1. We do not lose heart. What he's speaking of there is sinfully defecting from Christ and from his call. And then it's the passage's frame, the larger passage's frame of that. Look at verse 16. He comes right back to it. So we do not lose heart. See? We will not defect. We will stay on this line. And it begs the question, why, Paul? How? How do you not lose heart? In the face of all this, you know, he describes it later on, all that he suffered as an apostle, right? Right? Paul, how do you get out of bed every morning? What keeps you going? Keeps you ticking in your apostolic ministry? What is it? And you know, that question, it presses out of the heart of this apostle some of the sweetest, richest, most beautiful theology in all his epistles. That's the reality. As he's pressed into a corner, it seems, in this epistle, yes, in ways he's rejoicing. There's been, it appears, repentance in ways, but yet there's still opposition. But he's pressed, and this is what's pressed out. Glory of the gospel. Do you remember the story of Spurgeon when he took the visitor down to see the church's furnace? And remember what was there? It's a bunch of people praying. Right? That's the furnace of the church. That's like what Paul's doing here. He's like, let me take you down to the gospel furnace. And I'll show you what keeps me going. It's not in him. No. It's not in his team. Because he says, we do not preach ourselves, plural. No, it's in Christ. It's in what we proclaim. It's in whom we proclaim. So when we address a question like that in this context, how will I hold on? Paul would turn to you and say, what's your message? What's your message? What message did you believe from the beginning? And are you proclaiming to others? Is it that one true gospel? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to consider the bedrock, that gospel, the gospel that preaches Christ. We're going to consider that bedrock and then five marks of those who preach it. So that will structure what we do this evening in this text. What is the gospel? Right? That's where it begins. The heart of the matter. The heart of the Christian mission. What's our message? Here is my summary. The gospel is what God has done in His Son to save lost sinners. What God has done in His Son to save lost sinners. And what Paul is highlighting in this text about that gospel is that, here it is, here's your bedrock point. The one true gospel is the message of Christ's glory and lordship. The one true message, the one true gospel, is the message of Christ's glory and lordship. It's not the message about us. It's not. That's why it's such good news. It's for us, but it's such good news because it's not about us. It's not the gospel down inside you. No. It's look away from yourself. From your sin and from your misery to Christ, to a Christ who saves. It's about His glory. That's what we see here in verse 4. You notice, what do the blind not see? They don't see the gospel of the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God, the perfect picture of the unseen God. Yes, the one who will fill the earth with the Father's glory. Yes, shine, Jesus, shine. Oh, how He shines. There's no man like Him. In all of history, He's the hero. He's the champion. He's the last Adam. He's the one who redeems a lost humanity. It's about His glory. That's what shines in the gospel. And it's about His lordship. And by His lordship, I mean His supremacy and His sufficiency to save. I was considering this in the last few years in the context of we were doing evangelism. I believe this is when it first kind of felt the Lord lay this truth on my heart. We were doing evangelism, and it just struck me, look, everyone, it was Black Friday evangelism, by the way. We were doing it early in the morning. It was crazy. But you see all these people, they're lining up at Menards. Menards is a kind of a home improvement store. It's one of those kind of things, right? They're all lining up. They're all lining up. And we're going to share the gospel with them. And it just struck me, look, everyone here and everyone who exists on this earth will find their ultimate meaning in relationship to Jesus Christ, the ultimate meaning of their lives. Whether that's in judgment or in redemption, the ultimate meaning of your life, your existence, will be found in relationship to the man who sits at God's right hand. See? And those who are in Fishers who don't give a thought to God and to Christ this evening. Those in townships may be wondering where their next meal will come from. All of us. This is where the ultimate meaning of our existence will be found, in relationship to Him. I read a quote from Tozer last time I preached, and some of you had mentioned you'd walk through the hours of the holy. Listen to this quote, and I want you to apply it specifically to Christ. He's speaking of God. Listen, Tozer says, all the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God, that He is, what He is like, and what we as moral beings must do about Him. You put all the problems in the world, in South Africa, in the United States of America, put them all together. They are as nothing compared to Christ, that He is, what He is like, and what we as moral beings must do about Him. That's how serious His lordship is, His supremacy above all. And yet, that's the key to the good news. his saving sufficiency. He is the Lord who saves. He can save us. The man at God's right hand can save us, can take us all the way to glory. Because of the cross, there's a beautiful summary in the larger context in 2 Corinthians. In verse 21 of chapter 5, you may well know this verse. It's where Paul is speaking of them as ambassadors for Christ. And look in verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the message of the cross. The message of Christ's glory is the message of the cross. And what he did on the cross when he was made to be sin for our sake. The one who knew no sin, he's perfect. Glory should be his reward. And he willingly goes to the cross and becomes sin and bears the wrath and judgment of God so that this great exchange, right, could be completed as he would take our sin and give us his righteousness because we need nothing less to stand before a holy God and not be destroyed. And in the context of what Pastor John was preaching this morning, Romans 10, it speaks of his lordship like this. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what we mean by saving sufficiency. The same Lord is rich to all, Jew, Gentile, American, African. To all who call on him, they will find him a Lord rich in grace. The Lord who saves. This is the Christ we proclaim. We proclaim his glory and his lordship. So that's the bedrock. The bedrock. It's what we proclaim. Now, what are the marks of those who preach Christ, not themselves? So here we go. 5 marks. And these will be more brief in treatment. But as we walk through this passage, marks of those who preach Christ. 1, preachers of Christ grasp the gospel's centrality in God's story. Preachers of Christ grasp the gospel's centrality in God's story. Because you see, he's saying as he opens chapter 4, having this ministry by the mercy of God. Well, what ministry is he speaking of? He speaks of it in chapter 3. In the chapter 4, he's been opening up. It's the ministry of the new covenant. I believe, again, Pastor John mentioned it this morning. There's a grasp of how God's story works, how it unfolds, and the glory of the gospel. And indeed, it is glorious. The new covenant is. The covenant of grace in comparison to the old covenant in which God gave the law. You know how he speaks of it in chapter 3? He says it was a ministry of death. It was a ministry of condemnation. That's the kind of ministry it was. The law of God. I know you've been seeing these things in Romans. I'm preaching to the choir. I understand. But we must understand, we must grasp that. So we don't confuse law and gospel. So we don't mar the message. He sets the new covenant against the backdrop of the old. And what he says in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says in verses 10 and 11, indeed in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. This is the permanent covenant. And this is the covenant that is a ministry of righteousness and life. It is so glorious. It is all we need. And so, preachers of Christ, they know how to do theology to get into God's Word and grasp the shape of His story. They're not ignorant of it. That's point 1. Preachers of Christ grasp the gospel's centrality in God's story. And number 2, preachers of Christ view their ministry as a mercy. It's a mercy that we are ministers of the gospel. Paul says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose hearts. Modern culture is absorbed with a spirit of entitlement, right? What I'm entitled to, and far too often it creeps into churches. It colors our view of ministry, which can be hard, and which we are called to render to the undeserving, see? But so often we can get bent out of shape. I don't deserve this. That's not fair. But when you understand the mercy of God in the gospel, it rips the heart out of the spirit of entitlement. It frees you to set aside your rights, your privileges, what you believe you're entitled to. Paul was not going to behave himself like the super apostles. He was not going to make his claim on rights, accept his right as an apostle in preaching the true gospel. But not what, you know, his entitlement in terms of position for his own gain or for greed. Those things are unworthy of the gospel. And those who do them show that they do not really understand the message. But when the mercy of God has gripped you, see, it rips that spirit of entitlement out of your heart. And when you face suffering in ministry, when you face struggle, you come back to this. This gospel bedrock is the mercy of God. The mercy of God to me. That's what I see. I see His mercy. Marvelous mercy that He has shown me in Christ. And that's why preachers of Christ view their ministry as a mercy. And even the sufficiency for it, like Paul says in chapter 3. Our sufficiency doesn't come. It's not in ourselves. We don't claim anything is coming from us. But our sufficiency is from God. See, it's a mercy and He will carry us through. So, preachers of Christ grasp the gospel centrality in God's story. Preachers of Christ view their ministry as a mercy. Number 3, preachers of Christ love the truth and minister it with integrity. This is an important point. In verse 2, Paul says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Super apostles. They were super slick. You can almost see them, right? Pulling back their robes and revealing the S on their chest, right? These super apostles. And they were slick. They were charismatic communicators. They knew how to work a crowd. They knew how to play on their readers' emotions and imaginations. They knew how to tell good stories that would hold the audience spellbound. And oh, they knew how to sugarcoat the message and change it so it goes down nice and easy. And Paul says, we renounce those things. We renounce them. We refuse to preach like that because we preach Christ. He renounces pragmatism. We refuse to practice cunning. The Greek word there, panergeia. It brings together work and if you know pan, like pantheism, right? All, right? It's basically whatever works. Whatever works. Paul says we refuse. We refuse to be pragmatists in preaching the gospel. We refuse to be ready to do anything. Now you might ask, well, but what about 1 Corinthians 9, Reagan? I have become all things to all people, that by all means I may save some. That is not Paul the pragmatist speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's Paul, the apostle, expressing how willing he is to restrict his rights, to limit his freedoms for the advance of the gospel, if you look carefully at the context there. He is not going to tinker with the message in his methods, simply to get people in the door. I heard a pastor in a sermon just say, as I was preparing for this and sitting myself under preaching from this text, he said, we don't worship influence. And he was concerned that the contemporary American church worships influence. in the world. We want influence. We want a platform. But are we beginning to play with the message in order to do that? Are we willing to be pragmatists? Whatever works. Paul says, we refuse that. And then he says, we also refuse compromise. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. And this Greek word was used in the context of the Greek marketplace for watering down wines. Oh, what an illustration. For preachers who water down the word, they water it down so that their audience receives it and welcomes it. They have a bag of tricks by which they compromise the message. They adulterate scripture. They twist the gospel. They compromise its clarity. But notice the character of what Paul proclaims. His ministry is, he says, but by the open statement of the truth, at the end of verse 2, the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Do you notice that? This open statement of the truth, speaking openly and plainly, speaking frankly to people, to their consciences, not manipulating their emotions. I think we all understand this. You have sat under preaching that is only, it manipulates your emotions. That's all it does. It is not directed with the force of truth to your conscience. But Paul says, that's how we speak. Often gospel compromise here in this illustration of watering down the word, it is marked by not what is present in the message, but what is absent. What is absent. Gospel compromise, you'll often find it in what is absent. What is not being said that should be said. The offense of the gospel, these preachers seek to remove, but they have no business doing that. As John MacArthur says, the preacher's job is not to overcome consumer resistance. It is to preach Christ. And when we preach His Lordship, we must apply that everywhere. We know where the issues are, right? Gender, sexuality, we know where the issues are in our world. These hot button issues. Listen to the counsel of Martin Luther. He said, by way of testimony, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. Isn't that convicting? If at that one point, I'll be bold on every other point. But no, the Lordship of Christ touches every point. Paul is not playing games. There's too much at stake. He says in 2:17, oh, what a word against the super apostles. He says, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. Peddlers. We are not hawking a product. We are men commissioned by God as ambassadors for Christ. And so we speak in the context of chapter 5. We speak to sinners, to rebels, and we, with love, I don't mean belligerently. I mean with compassion. I mean with joy, and yet with broken-hearted love for them, like we heard this morning from the example of Paul in Romans, right? But yet we call them, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God, and you can't be reconciled to God apart from repentance, apart from laying down those rebel arms. You must lay down your rebel arms and bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ if you would have Him as Savior. That's the gospel. And if you're here this evening and you have not been reconciled to God, be reconciled to God this very evening. And then 4 and 5, these two are our twins. We have twins. These two hang together, as it were. So here's 4. Preachers of Christ understand the glory blindness of human depravity. Preachers of Christ understand the glory blindness of human depravity. The reason preachers of Christ are not pragmatists is because they know that people are naturally blinded to the glory of the gospel. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, verse 3, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They don't see it. You see, the super apostle would have pointed at Paul. The pragmatist preacher would have pointed at Paul and said, you see, he doesn't get the results we get. See? Look at him. But Paul knows better than they do. He understands the natural condition of men far better than the super apostles. He's touching here on a fundamental aspect of our depravity. Now, you understand our depravity is total, right? It reaches to every facet, every faculty of our being, and it begins in our minds. The judgment faculty, or our spiritual vision. We were created with our minds to spiritually see the glory of God and to be enthralled with it, with the glory of God, to be thrilled with the sight, like you feel when you're up on Table Mountain, or when you're at Cape Point, when you see the vastness. As John Piper says, we were made for, not for mirrors, but for magnificence, indeed. And we were created to be enthralled, to be thrilled with it. But since the fall, it has not been so, not naturally. And this has often surprised Christian evangelists, right? When you begin to share the gospel, you've been saved, you begin to share with friends or with family, and there is hostility, such as you would have never expected, right? I read a comment by a pastor once who said something to this effect, what a world this is that such happy news could be so hated. But it is. It is. It's not because Christ is not glorious. He is. It's because men are blind. As blind as could be to His glory. We naturally hate God's good news because we are blind to the glory of His Son. Why? Because we've been lied to. And we bought it hook, line, and sinker. Right? The God of this world has blinded us, but we need to understand we are not mere victims, just victims of, He blinded us, what will we do? No, we are willingly under this delusion. You know of Richard Dawkins, right? The strident new atheist. You know his book, The God Delusion. I think it's actually kind of comical, because Dawkins himself is under a God delusion. He is under a God delusion, the delusion of the God of this world. That's why he's at war with God. See? That's why he's taken up arms against the God of heaven. He is deluded by the God of this world, and so is every sinner in this world. So are all of us, naturally, right? This was your condition before Christ. Here's how the men of old expressed it. That sin has rendered blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in our minds. And we are blinded to the glory. Preaching the gospel to sinners is like taking a blind man to Cape Point. And you tell him, look at this! Look at this! The ocean! Look at this jagged rock here at the tip of Africa. And that blind man says, yeah, that's nice, that's cool. That works for you. can we go now? That's boring. That's what it is. Listen. The world has plenty of glories to parade before us. And apart from our eyes being opened, we would look at the glory of Christ, and we'd look at the glories of the world, right? All the sights and the sounds and the parade that's coming at us, it's like, it doesn't compare. That's boring in comparison to the world. The glory of Christ. But God is the one who changes that, see? And preachers of Christ know that. Here's number five, last point. Preachers of Christ trust God alone to open blind eyes to His glory. Preachers of Christ trust God alone to open blind eyes to His glory. Why? Because He did it for them. That's what He did. Verse 6 of chapter 4, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. So this is just after that verse. We preach Christ, not ourselves. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the comfort and hope of true gospel preachers. And why we will not give up preaching that one true gospel. I was thinking of it after the sermon this morning from Pastor John. When you're crushed with grief, and we should be crushed with grief, it was right for him to hold it before us, Paul's example. His sorrow for the Jews, for his countrymen. We should grieve for Jews and Gentiles who know not Christ. But what do you do when you feel like your heart's going to melt in sorrow or utterly collapse? In the face of gospel rejection. And you come back to this. It's not the Word of God that has failed. And the Word of God will never fail. I'm borrowing that from Romans 9 this morning. It's not the Word of God that fails. But you must, again, lay your head on this soft pillow. Paul knew of no other pillow than on which he could lay his head every night than the sovereignty of God. That's what he's speaking of in Romans. God is the one who chooses and calls. And here, God is the one who illumines, who opens blind eyes to the glory of Christ. Like when he created the world. Right? Day one. How did it happen? I've been teaching kids in Ocean View, and I keep coming back to this with them. No, God created the world with words. He just spoke. I can't do that. You can't do that. God did that in creation. And then he does that in salvation. That's what he does. He speaks. Through the preaching of the gospel, the one true gospel, the sovereign God of heaven speaks. And what happens in the heart of a blind sinner when he speaks? The spiritual eyes are open to behold the glory of Christ. A whole new way of seeing Christ. That's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. He was a blind man. And the man was, might we say, hell-bent on destroying the church until Christ met him and opened his eyes to his glory. Oh, what a moment this is. Do you remember this moment when God opened your eyes to the glory of Christ in the gospel? It's like we sang this morning, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, your eye, diffused a quickening ray, a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with lights. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's how it happens. Or as a modern songwriter wrote it, and I make my sing this one to you, from Keith Green. He wrote this song, till your love broke through. Like a foolish dreamer, trying to build a highway to the sky, all my hopes would come crumbling down, and I never knew just why. Till today, when you pulled away the cloud that held like curtains on my eyes, I was so blind, all these wasted years, And I thought I was so wise. But then you took me by surprise, like waking up from the longest dream. How real it seemed until your love broke through. I was lost in a fantasy that blinded me until your love broke through. That's what happened. We were in a fantasy. It was a dream, how real it seemed, until your love broke through and you awakened me. That's what happens through the gospel, the one true gospel, through the preaching of those who preach Christ, not themselves. That's what we need today. We need that one true gospel. We need the gospel of Christ's glory. We do need to send forth that word and call on God. Let there be light. Let there be light across South Africa and to the ends of the earth. That's our message. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this glorious message. It's glorious because our Christ is glorious. And oh, what a wonder. How you broke through our blindness through that gospel and gave us sight, gave us light, the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. May we preach no other gospel, Lord. May we view our ministry as a privilege and a mercy. May we not be pragmatists. May we not compromise the gospel, Lord. But may we grasp its centrality to your story. May we preach that message. Preach that message. And not lose heart. Come what may. In Jesus' name.